Well, we've been off course for a little bit. The teacher was slacking, so let me apologize for him. We are in chapter 3, and I know Lowell has been covering Gnosticism and looking at kind of everything from that vantage point of that particular religious belief. And if you remember from his classes, you will remember that the word know is a big deal. Because a Gnostic says, I know. I have this knowledge, and therefore I am greater, I am spiritually minded. Sin's not a big deal, it's about what you know. And if you know enough, then really you can transcend sin, and that's the way to connect to the spiritual world is what you know. So, in chapter 3 here, he's going to continue with dealing with that word know, and in the same way he's dealt with it the rest of the book. He's going to say, now this is what we actually know. And without ever mentioning Gnosticism, he's going to tear it apart and say, if you really know, then this is how you'll really live. And he's going to talk about the idea that if somebody knows God, then somebody, that same person will act a certain way. And he's going to combine this idea of what I know with what I do, that the two are always fit together. And, of course, we see this to be true in everything else in life. If you think somebody is a... If somebody says, I know how to fix that car, how do you know that they know? They fix the car, right? That's the answer. If somebody says, I know how to fix the car, and then they work on it for 9 hours, and they don't fix it, you say, oh, no. No, your actions have proven that your knowledge was not what you thought it was. And so if somebody says, I know how to get to so-and-so's house, and then you drive, and you drive, and you drive, and they have to stop and ask for directions, what has their actions proven? That they didn't know what they said they knew. And so our actions are intrinsically tied to our minds. What we think has an effect on what we do, and what we do tells us about what we think. And so John is going to go through in chapter 3 here and say, now, this is what we know. And if you really say you know God, then there's certain things that are going to be true. And he's going to break it up into two categories. If you know God, you are going to have a certain attitude towards righteousness and sin. And then, starting about verse 11, he's going to say, if you know God, you're going to have a certain attitude towards God's people. And he's going to break down that one who knows God has these two specific ways of behaving in terms of morality, how they live their life according to morals will show you something about what they know about God. And how they treat their brother in Christ will tell you something about what they know about God. And all of it is tied into this this idea of we are children of God. If you start in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So he's going to build everything that he's going to talk about off of the idea that we are God's children. And if you are God's child, then you're going to act a certain way. And this is true of any child. You look at somebody and you say, well, here is a child of Gene. And you look at Gene's children. Do they have any of Gene's habits? Now, if you ask Jason, Jason's going to say, no, I have none of my dad's habits. It's not true. I see Jason do things all the time that remind me of Gene, because he is a child of Gene. There's an emulation of parents, isn't there? And so when you look at the way they behave, you see that connection between child and parent. And so he says, you are, when you are in Christ, when you become a Christian, you are now a child of God. And a child will have a certain attitude that reflects their relationship to their parents. Okay? Anybody have any questions before we get started? Okay, so we're going to go over verse 2 very quickly because we had already covered that. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, that is when Christ comes, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And so here it is, we are not children of this earth, we're not children of this world, but when Christ returns and we see Him coming upon the clouds, we see Him coming to retrieve His people, we say, okay, we're going to be like Him, not like this physical world. We'll be getting spiritual bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And then He says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So here, He's going to lay out, if you are a Christian, if you want to say, I know God, I know I'm saved, I know I'm a Christian, there's a couple of things that you need to understand about sin. If you say, I know that I'm a Christian and I know God, then you're not going to sin because you're going to emulate your parents. Because He says, we are children of God. And the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. The world doesn't understand God. It doesn't understand us. And we are His children. Children who emulate their parents. And then in verse 3, He says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. One of the ways that you can look at Christians is you say, I know a Christian because they are purifying their lives because they have a hope. They are not living for now. They are living for hereafter, for heaven, for eternity. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you know God, you take somebody and they come out of the waters of baptism and they say, I'm going to live a righteous life. What is one of the major reasons that they're doing that? Because they want to go to heaven. That's one of the big things. Their hope is fixed on Him. And they've had a change of hope. They're not living for today. They're living for eternity. And so John says, here is something you need to mark down in your life is, if you want to say you are a Christian, then you need to be living a life that says that your choices reflect you're looking for forever. You're looking for eternity. So the decisions you make aren't about instant gratification or what will please me now, but it's about what has eternal consequences to it. Then he says, down in verse 4, he's going to say, and everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so here, he talks about the idea. He says, if you are a Christian, one of the things you have to understand is that you no longer want to practice sin, because what is sin? The word sin means to miss the mark. God makes a law, and when we break that law, we've sinned. And so John says, everyone who practices sin. Now he's going to talk about this idea, by the way, over and over again, of practicing sin, or he who commits sin. And when John writes here, I want you to understand, when he says he who commits sin, he's not talking about a single sin. The language there, it's in the Greek, it's the present indicative active. And that language means to continually do something. So when John says, he who practices sin, well, how many of us have committed sin? He said, I've done that. But there's a difference between I commit a sin and I practice sin. I'm doing it all the time. It's a part of my life that I've just embraced it. It's just part of who I am. It's not a big deal to me. I'm not trying to remove it from my life. I'm just okay with it. Well, he says here, the man who just commits sin continually, isn't trying to remove it, isn't trying to stop it, that man is a man who doesn't care about God's law. And he's a rebel. Because what do you call a man who doesn't care about the law? Isn't he a rebel? Guy goes out and he says, who cares what the laws say? I'm just going to do what I want. We call him a rebel. And he says, so everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He's a lawless man. He's a rebel. So don't tell me that you know God and then go out and live a life where you don't try and get rid of sin. Because if you aren't trying to get rid of sin, what are you saying to God? I'm rebelling against you. You see the point here he's making? That if you say, I know God, he's important to me, I know God, and then you live a life that is lawless, well, who made the law? Isn't it God? God made that law. Then you're saying, I know God, but I don't care. No, you don't really know him. and then down verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared, that is Christ, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now here, imagine somebody said, I know Jesus, and I'm so thankful for Jesus. I know Jesus. We're just the closest of friends. And they said, I know Jesus so much, and I love him so much. There's no doubt. I know Jesus. And then they go out, and the next thing you see them do is they walk up to somebody and just hit him square in the jaw, just as hard as they could, and then spit on the person and cuss. What would you think of that person? He said, oh, but I know Jesus. Well, what would you be thinking? You say, no, you don't know Jesus. You're not close to Jesus, because what was Jesus' attitude towards sin? What did Jesus give to get rid of sin? He gave everything, didn't he? He gave everything he could possibly give. The very blood in his veins he gave to get rid of sin. And so here John says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You know. What do we know? We know Jesus hates sin. Don't we know that? We all agree on that. Jesus hates sin. So if you go out and you just practice sin and you say it's no big deal, then there's one thing I know. You are in rebellion against Jesus. You are not in agreement with him. If you just go out and you commit sin over and over and you practice it and it's your lifestyle, no, you are living the opposite of the life that Christ lived. Christ walked this earth and everything he did was to get rid of sin. Get rid of all the sin in the world. And when we go out and we say sin's not a big deal, and we just live and just flagrantly sin without any attempt to try and remove it from our life, you are in direct opposition to Christ. Then he says down in verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now here, we have to remember, when it says no one who abides in him sins, doesn't that sound scary? Because you look at that and it just sounds like, well, have I ever sinned? Yeah. So if I just look at that verse, it looks like, do I abide in Christ? How many of us have sinned? Scripture says everybody sinned. So no one who abides in him sins. So guess what that means? If I've sinned, I don't abide in Christ. Now, the problem with that is that's the English. Now, in English, when you say no one who abides in him sins, that could mean nobody who abides in Christ sins even one time. It could mean that in English, couldn't it? Or it could be no one who abides in him sins, and it's the idea of over and over and over again who practices sin. Now in English, it could go either way. You could either be talking about a continual action or just a single action. But in Greek, the Greek makes a differentiation between the two. And in Greek, the word being used here is continual action. It's sins over and over and over again. So when you read this, that probably the best way to read it would be, no one who abides in him sins continually. And no one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. Does that make sense? So we're talking about a lifestyle of sin. And so here in verse 6, he says, if you abide in Christ, if you're in Christ, by the way, how'd you get into Christ? If you've been listening to Lowell's sermon Sunday morning, you know, how do you get into Christ? You're baptized. You're baptized into Christ. Now, when you get into Christ, why did you get into Him? What was it you were looking for? You were baptized to be buried. So you die to something. What did you want to die to? Sin. You want to get rid of sin, didn't you? So no one who abides in Him sins. Doesn't that make sense? If the reason you were baptized was to get rid of sin, so you wanted to be in Christ to get rid of sin. So now that you've gotten rid of sin and you're in Christ, what's the one thing you should be trying to not do? Sin. Doesn't that make sense? And that's all John's saying. He says, no one who is in Christ has this habit of sin, because what did you try and kill? A habit of sin. That's what Romans 6 says. We who have died to sin shall no longer live to it. And he says, then he adds to that, he says, no one who sins, has that habit of sin, has seen Him or knows Him. If you really knew who Christ was, if you really saw Him, if you really had taken the Word into your heart so that you understood who Christ was, so that you dwelt on it, so that you got to know who He was and the life that He lived and the Christ, the Savior that He is, there is no way on this earth that you would embrace sin. If you are somebody who's living a habit of sin, I can guarantee you don't know Christ. That's what John's saying. You don't know Him. I guess you could say it's kind of like drugs. You take something like drugs and you look at what drugs do, and they lay it out and they say, now look, here's what, if you take meth, here's what it'll do to you. You're going to have this initial euphoria and whatnot, but then it's going to lead to this. And it's going to lead to sores all over your body. And your teeth are going to fall out. And you're going to die at an early age. And you're going to be broke. And you're going to statistically end up a thief. And you're going to, and it's going to do these, all these things to your different relationships. Now, if somebody says, after you give them that big speech about all the things that meth does, and you say, now, do you want to take meth? And they say, yeah, I'd like to take it. What do you know? That person was not listening. Isn't that the truth? You know they weren't listening to you. Because nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I want to take something that will give me sores all over my body, make me ugly, and make my teeth fall out. Nobody wakes up in the morning and does that. So you know one thing. So they were not paying attention. They do not know what methamphetamines are. Now, same thing as with Christ. Your Bible lays out who Christ is. It lays out what He's done for you. It lays out the life that He wants for you and the life that He gave for you, His love for you, how deep it is. Now, you read that, and after you look at all those things about Christ, if you still want to sin, guess what I know? You weren't paying attention. That's what it comes down to. You weren't paying attention. And if we're not careful, all of us at times have fallen into this category, haven't we? Where we just weren't paying attention to the Savior that we have. And so he says, no one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Sin has a blinding effect to us. Then he says, down in verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So here, you look at it, this is true in everything else. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That you could say that the one who practices golf is a golfer. Wouldn't that be true? The one who practices golf is a golfer. The one who practices scuba diving is a scuba diver. Whatever you commit your life to doing is what you are, isn't it? So here he says, now look, if you commit your life to practicing sin, That's just part of who you are. You just sin and you do as you please. You live selfishly. You are what kind of a person? The one who practices sin is a sinner. He's unrighteous. Now, on the other hand, if you have somebody and they have committed their life, they say, I'm going to try and live righteously. I'm going to try and practice what is righteous. Well, what kind of a person are they? They're a righteous person. So, here, all he's saying is just one simple thing. If you are of Christ, what are you trying to do? Do what Christ did. If you are of the devil, you're going to do what the devil does. Christ does righteous things. The devil does wicked things. So it's about a direction to our life. Now you can have somebody who's practicing righteousness and they still sin. They wake up in the morning, they're trying to do the right thing. But they over here I lost my temper. Oh, over here I was kind of a coward. And they make mistakes. But what is their practice? What are they trying to, what's their habit? They're trying to be righteous. And so here, he's just saying, what your habits are, define who you are. That's who you are. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah.
You know, like the word habit.
Mm-hmm.
I speak for myself. Before becoming a Christian, I had a lot of habits that I had to break.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. And that's why I think that word practice is so useful. Because why do you practice something? You practice something because you could be better at it, don't you? Isn't that why you practice things? If you somebody goes out and they say, I'm going to practice golf. Well, why are they practicing? They want to improve. So it's not about perfection, but it is about a commitment to changing our lifestyles to righteousness. And that's exactly what, you know, here's pointing out, you start out, when you become a Christian, you're a baby. Well, how good are babies at anything? They're not really good at anything but screaming. But they learn, and they practice, and they start picking up how to walk, they start picking up how to talk, they start picking up habits that are appropriate, and practice. That's what that comes down to. So John is saying, you say you know God, well, show me by your practices what you habitually do. And so, yes, it's effort over time in a certain direction. It's a commitment to a certain direction of lifestyle. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
Aren't you assuming that in the beginning of verse 7 where John says, make sure no one deceives you, that mm-hmm. that's a reference to the Gnostics who would try and deceive you that it's okay to sin?
That's exactly what I would say. That's exactly. Don't let anybody deceive you that sin's not a big deal. Now, who was trying to deceive them back then that sin was no big deal? It was the Gnostics. Now, today, how many people try and deceive you that sin? I mean, it has a universal application, but yes, I would say the specific would be the Gnostics there. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Then down in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, there's another one of those big verses. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, if you have an inappropriate understanding of that word sin there, and you say, well, if I'm born of God, I can't sin, could you see how you could make all sorts of crazy doctrines out of that? You just build all sorts of things. You say, oh, see, I'm a Christian, so nothing I can do is sin. And there is a doctrine called Calvinism that bases it off of that very idea. And the way they talk about it is they'll say it's like a sheet. Once you become a Christian, it's like Jesus is a big white sheet that comes over the top of you. And if I've got a big white sheet over the top of me, can you see what I'm doing underneath the sheet? So it doesn't matter what I do. All you're going to see is what? You're just going to see this sheet. And they say, see, that's how it is. Once you become a Christian, you can be a murderer, a thief, a liar. Doesn't matter, because all that God will see is Christ. You can't sin. Now, that's not at all what John is saying. In fact, it's the opposite of what John is saying. What John is saying is he says, he's talking about that lifestyle of sin, just like he's been talking about everywhere else. If you're born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, we've already talked about this. If you're born of God, the moment you come out of that water baptism, what have you committed yourself to? A life free of. I want to be free of sin. So you're not going to be practicing sin anymore. You're trying to remove it from your life. And then he adds to it, because his seed abides in him. Now, the seed here is the same seed that Jesus was talking about when he told the parable of the sower. Jesus told the parable of the sower and he said the seed falls over here and it falls over here, falls in a rocky place, falls on the good soil. What was the seed in that parable? It was the Word of God. Now, what John is saying here is no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, another way to look at it and say it's definitely he's talking about the word here is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down about verse 15, he says we are born or begotten of the gospel. How are you born of God? Through the gospel. So no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. The word is in him. And he cannot sin because he is begotten of God or he's born of God. If I have the word in me, I've taken this Bible, and I'm not just reading it. Right? We all know the difference between hearing and listening, don't we? You hear something, and it can go in one ear and right out the other. But what happens when you listen to something? It goes in, and you take it in, and you chew on it. If I am living a life of faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I take this Word, and I'm going to plant it in my heart, like planting it in good soil. And the seed is, that word, I'm planting it in me. If it's planted and growing in me, what's that word going to lead my life towards? More sin or less? Certainly going to be less, isn't it? That when I plant the seed in me and I let it grow, it's going to grow into a life with less sin in it, not more. A life that's a habits of righteousness, not habits of wickedness. And so John is saying, now if you really know God, you've really taken the Word and you planted it in your mind, you really know Him, well, what should you be doing? What should your life reflect? You see how he's just hitting it every single way? If you really say you know God, what's your life going to be like? It's going to be going a certain direction. Then he says down in that same verse there. he says he cannot sin because he is born of God. And I guess the best way to explain this is if our character is like our father, right? When you say that's my father in heaven, you're saying I'm born of him. I'm his child. And what does every good child want to do with their parent? They want to honor the parent and they want to emulate him, don't they? They want to be like dad. Well, if I want to be like my father, I say, yeah, he's my father. That's my father. That God in heaven, Jehovah, he's my father. Well, what's my life going to be like? See, there's a way children behave like their parents, isn't there? And so John is saying, if you say you know the Father and He's your Father and you have this real relationship with Him, let me see it in your life. Let me see it in your life. Because if He's really your dad, Well, you want to honor your dad. You want your dad to be proud of you. Your character should be built around him. And that character is going to forbid you from a lifestyle just embracing sin. Does that make sense? So is it what he's just building in every way that if you have any sort of real knowledge of who God is and you've really put that in your life, what's going to happen to sin? What has to happen to sin? It's just like oil and water, isn't it? They're not going to mix. So either you're going to draw closer to God, and that means farther away from sin, or you're going to be drawing closer to sin and farther away from God. You just can't have both. And so John's really just hammering this idea of how you live is a reflection of what you know. So if you say, I know God, let me see it in your actions. Let me see it in your life. Now, at no point here is he saying you have to be perfect. But he's talking about habits. He's talking about lifestyles. He's talking about a purpose of living. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay. down verse 10, he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Okay, so that's what he just got done talking about, isn't it? In the first 9 verses here, he said, he's just been saying, if you know God, what are you going to practice? What's your habits? You're going to practice righteousness. And you're not going to practice sin. That's not your habit. That's not who you are. That's not your lifestyle. So he just got done talking about that, and now he's going to add another thing to it. He started out and he says, now here is your attitude towards sin. You're going to be cutting it out of your life if you know God. And then in the second half of verse 10, he's going to transition to the other characteristic of one who knows God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So now we're going to go on and we're going to talk about our attitudes towards each other. Now I want you to take this very seriously, because John will eventually say that if you cannot love your brother, he'll say this down in chapter 4, he'll say, if you can't love your brother who you see, you cannot love God who you can't see. Now that's a big, big statement. Because everybody here, every one of us, wants to say, I love God. Every one of us wants to say, yes, I absolutely love God. He matters so much to me. But I'm telling you, John's going to say over and over again that if you can't treat your brother in a loving way, you don't really love God. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Because that is one of the characteristics of being a child of God. Now, a very simple way to look at this is, if you have a father and he has children, the children are going to have a certain attitude towards the father, aren't they? They're going to try and emulate the father. They're going to try and honor their father and their behavior. And then they're going to also, as a family, because the father is the head of the family, isn't he? They're going to look at the other children in the family, and they're going to have a certain attitude of love towards those other children. Why? Because it's their father's household. Isn't that what parents do? They have their kids, and the kids start to squabble, and what do the parents tell the children? No fighting. You are siblings. You love each other. Now, why do those children learn to love each other? Because of mom and dad, isn't it? Because mom and dad tell them you have to, whether you like it or not. And I don't care whether Susie just pulled your hair. I don't care. You will love each other. Now, that's really what God tells us with the brethren. See, whether you like it or not, you need to love each other. You just suck it up and do it. Because if you can't do it, you can't tell me you love God. So it's a very, very big issue. If we begin to have bitterness in our hearts towards our brethren, well, you watch out, your soul's in jeopardy. It's just as simple as that. Your soul's in jeopardy. And if you treat your brother with maliciousness, You watch out, your soul's in jeopardy. And if you can't have compassion in your heart for your brother, you see him in need and you just, you better watch out. Your soul's in jeopardy. Because they're part of the same family. So here, starting in verse 11, he's going to start talking about this idea. Now, he's already hit on it. And in 1 John chapter 2, down in verse 10, he says, whoever loves his brother, he lives in the light. And Christ talked about this. And he said, the world will know you because you love one another. So this is not a new concept, but John is going to take this idea that is so... it's something we should already get, isn't it? You should love one another. Isn't it just about as simple could be? And John's going to take it and he's going to break it down and emphasize it because he says this is, it may seem like a simple thing, but it is at the heart of Christianity that we should love one another. So, down to verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now what he does, he goes all the way back to Genesis. And back in Genesis, Adam and Eve had some children. They had Cain and they had Abel. And Cain and Abel, they went and made sacrifices to God. Now Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel made a sacrifice by faith. It was a faithful sacrifice and Cain's was not faithful. Excuse me. And so God was pleased with what Abel did, and he was displeased with what Cain did. And Cain looked over at his brother Abel, whom God was happy with, and he got angry with him. Now, why did he get angry? Because Abel had done the right thing, and he'd done the wrong thing. The anger was because they were not both equally living their life. He saw Abel's good behavior, and it made him feel bad about himself. And so there was anger there. Now, as we look at the church, you're going to see time and time again people who are better at things than you. And it's real easy when somebody says the truth and it cuts us deep to just mark the person off. You have somebody in the church and they say something to you and they're right, but it hurt. It's real easy to just mark them off. And have anger in our heart when we disagree over something. And he says here, don't be like Cain. Cain slayed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So here, he says, first of all, don't be like Cain. And then two, don't be surprised when the world hates you for being the kind of person you ought to be. When you act like Abel, guess who's going to be out there to hate you? A bunch of Cains. There's always going to be Cains. So what you need to do is be Abel. Be the righteous person. Be faithful. Be godly. Live righteously and love when the world hates. So when Cain hates Abel, does Abel return that hatred with hatred? Does he fight fire with fire? No, he does not. And so don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. One of the ways that you can be sure about your salvation is that you've removed hate from your heart. You start just cutting it out. You just don't have room for it anymore. You don't have room for jealousy. You don't have room for bitterness. You don't have room for pettiness, for anger over silly disputes. You don't have that in your heart to have that sort of meddlesome spirit, the bitter spirit, that causes division. You don't have room for it because you're filling your life with a care for your fellow man, and especially a care for those in Christ. He who does not love abides in death. Isn't that a big statement? Yeah, Dave?
Scott, teaching that Christ came Mm-hmm. Not just a brother in the world or your neighbor.
Correct. I believe you're right. I think here he's talking about your love for the brethren, those who are fellow in Christ. But now you also have within the Scripture very clear teachings on love for all of man as well. But he's specifically dealing with our relationships here amongst the brotherhood. Yeah, so this is dealing with those relationships with those fellows in Christ. Although many of the things that apply to how we should love one another also apply to how we should love all man. But they're not synonymous. In other words, here he's dealing with those particular relationships. Yes, he's just not dealing with the other one right now. I'm not saying I wouldn't say he's making a differentiation per se, where you say you love your brother like this and you love your neighbor like this. I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. He's just not dealing with the neighbor. He's just dealing with your fellow brother in Christ. Does that make sense? Any other comments or questions? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And that's the word that we're, you know, seeing here, that agape. It's to love your brother you are doing what is in his best interest.
And you're not necessarily approving of what he's doing.
Sure.
Acting in their best interest.
Sure. Yeah. Abel didn't necessarily approve of Cain's behavior, but Abel did not hate Cain. So, yeah. Yeah. No, you don't. We don't always have to agree with each other's behavior, or we don't always have to have the same personality types and things like that. But we do always have to love one another. And so, verse 14, he says, "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, this is the same thing as like when Christ says. Christ talks about the idea of he who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed what? He committed adultery in his heart. Now, if you hate your brother, what are you in your heart? You're a murderer. You're a murderer because you don't value his life. Isn't that what a murderer does? If you want to just boil it down to its most basic thing, when somebody murders another human being, they have said your life has no value. Your life doesn't have any value. Now, when I look at my brother and I am so angry with him that I am just willing to, all I can do is think about all the evil things I want to do to him, or all the evil things I want to say to him, or how angry, and I just want to spit venom at him. And all I can think about is all those sorts of things. What have I done to the value of his life? How valuable is that person to me? If all I can think about is all the evil that I want to give them, I've put it down to value zero. See, I've got the heart of a murderer, don't I? See, the heart of a murderer just says, that life is not as important as my life. And here, what John is saying is, if you hate your brother, if you let that fester in your heart, then what you've done is you said his soul, it just doesn't have as much value. And it's not as important. And that's the way a murderer thinks. That's the way a murderer thinks. And so everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Every single one of us would agree that if somebody is a murderer, just an unrepentant murderer, we would all agree, yeah, he's going to hell, wouldn't we? You say, that's of all the people on the planet who would go to hell, it would be an unrepentant murderer. John's saying, if you have unrepentant hate in your heart for your brother, you had that in there, you better watch out. You better watch out because you got the heart of a murderer. And so John is really emphasizing, it's not just about how we treat God. You can't just say, well, I love God, but get rid of people. No. No, if I love God, I'll love his children too. And how we treat one another, how we care for one another, our attitudes towards one another, those wars we have with each other and battles and bitterness that we build in our heart towards each other, you watch out. You watch out. Because you can sever yourself from the family of God if you let that build in your heart and don't repent of it. And so John is just going to continue in this chapter talking about love. How important is love? Love for God can be seen in our love for one another. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, John is he emphasizing, and I think he is, there's no middle ground here. You love your brother.
Right.
Period. You can't, well, he's all right. You know, I don't hate him.
Right, no. No, he's... John is saying you either want to do what is in the best interest of your brother, or you say, no, he's of no value, and let wickedness happen to him. And so, yes, you either love him or you hate him. And so, yeah, in this area, he's emphasizing this idea of you either care about what happens to other Christians. You either care about their lives, care about who they are, or you don't care about them. So which one is it? Do you love them or not? Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick up down in verse 16 starting next week.